our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for bringing us here, for reminding us that you love us. We see it in every grace gift you give to us, whether it's this building or the spiritual gifts that operate to your glory, making mornings like this a reality. May we never become familiar with it, Father. We pray for those in the congregation that aren't here with us this morning, that you return them to the fold in your perfect timing, of course. We pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope. Most of all, we are so very grateful for you sending your Son to our benefit when we didn't earn it or deserve it. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Book of Hebrews part 15. Please ensure you read this week's blog. Up here on the board, here are the latest blogs. I'm not going to answer the question, what do you see? It's an open-ended question for you to mull over in your own soul. Maybe the Holy Spirit has something to say to you, but I know what he's saying to me as the pastor here. I know what he's doing in my own soul, and I have an unction of, you know, what he's doing in yours, but I don't know. That's a question that you should ask yourselves. Like, you know, the latest one was, we're supposed to stick together. Too much infighting in the body of Christ. It's all, someone asked me, what's one word that you would use to describe that blog? I said, pride. Pride. But we're supposed to stick together. So hopefully that was encouraging to you all. The most underrated verse in Holy Scripture, the difference between evangelism and shepherding and roadkill. All really well-placed, perfectly timed blogs. And so do yourself a big favor and read them. I did want to share a congregant's email with you regarding this week's blog. It read, I think every Christian needs to read this. Our flesh is ugly. And when we go after one another, or another so-called believer, and pound them with our words, we should stop and check ourselves. Are we doing it to bring glory to God? Or is our flesh seeking superiority? We are told to defend the word and stand firm in our convictions, not pound one another or another person with our convictions. Our convictions are for us. Thank you for writing this blog. I don't want anyone to perish, but I am confident that beating them down is not the way to set them free. Well said. Now, I was thinking about that, and maybe a couple of different people this past week on this topic. As a side note, a pastor's job is different when he's standing behind his pulpit than it is for others. I have a very unique context here. Do you understand? You all come to this church to be fed the word of God from your shepherd. We have a relationship with most of you. I have a very long-standing relationship. So there's a dynamic there. There are conversations I can have with you that I wouldn't dream of having with anyone else. In other words, it's kind of like, remember, inside voices, or this is a, you know, family thing. That's what this is. What happens here is between you and I. It's a family issue, right? There's a certain context that is prevalent here. So it's quite a unique context. I may be called to give a searing message to my congregation from my pulpit, but that doesn't mean you ought to take that same fervor out to others beyond these four walls. And I think that's a mistake a lot of people make. They emulate their pastor to others, not of the flock. I hope you understand there's a subtlety here. While their intentions may be good, they may likely be alienating those the Spirit wishes for them to be more compassionate or understanding towards in the context of that conversation. A perfect example is social media. There are way too many people preaching to the masses like I do on a Sunday morning. I'm a pastor. You understand? There's a difference. You're not a pastor. You're not a theologian. So shut up. It's not your job to shepherd the masses. You're not a shepherd. There's a difference. There's a context here. There's a relationship here in this congregation. Does that make sense? And people go out and act like pastors, and in the first place, they're not even pastors. I don't even do that garbage. I stay the heck away from social media because it's a sewer pipe. So people take to the social media as if they had this context, and they don't. And people end up stumbling instead of looking to Jesus. Frankly, these wannabes are coming off as aggressive, divisive jerks. They're not doing anything to the email that I just read. To that point, they're not bringing glory to God. They're damaging the body. And here's the thing. Here's the big shame. The rest of the world sees them as Christians. Oh, that's what Christians are like? No, thank you. They're a bunch of divisive, infighting jerks. They're a bunch of police that go out and tell all the, you know, the prostitutes and the homosexuals and the addicts that they're a bunch of bums. They need Jesus because they're lowlifes. They're below. Or this person's a jerk, or that person's a jerk, or that pastor's a moron, or that one's a moron, or this theologian was wrong, and that one was wrong. Shut up! It's not your job. You're not a pastor. Stop acting like one. You understand? Your flock is not the world. And that's the problem. That's the problem with social media. Everybody's a pastor. Everybody's a theologian. Everybody's an expert. People correcting guys. I look at, you know, if you look at any Bible translation, there are hundreds, if not more, of, look, doctoral thesis, PhD level individuals that study the etymology of one Greek word for years. And then you're going to come along with your bachelor's degree in accounting and correct one of these folks? Shut up! Honestly. You're not qualified, and I'm not saying that condescendingly. That's how I feel about it, and I am a pastor. Does that make sense? And the reason I'm getting all like that is because, like this week's blog, we're supposed to stick together. But it's really hard when you got a bunch of wannabes dividing the body every chance they get. Why? Pride. Pride. One word. Pride, that is why. They want to be something. Their priorities are screwed up. Does that make sense? And it's ugly, and it's grotesque, and it's destructive. And to the emailer's point, how can that possibly bring glory to God? The conversations I have with you are very different. Please, don't be that person. Don't be that person. And don't get sucked into the fray by morons that are that person. That's why I say, you know, whenever I say stay off social media, it's not worth it. That's what's in my heart. It's because I know the temptation's there to jump into the fray. What did you just say? Did you just say that about my loved one? Did you just say that about so-and-so? Do you know what you're, you know, next thing you know, your hockey gloves are off and you're fighting. And you become a moron along with the other people. You're not bringing glory to God. Satan's going, he's eating popcorn. Remember Jiffy Pop? Is it? It looks like a chef's cap. Nobody? Right? That's what Satan's doing. He's like, woohoo, this is awesome. I'm going to stick around and watch these morons who call themselves Christians, who are in full view of the rest of the world, who they're supposed to be evangelizing, who they're supposed to have compassion towards, about destroying any possible way, as the book, the writer of Hebrews would say, of actually revealing the Lord to anyone. All right, with that said, let's jump right into our beautiful book, the book of Hebrews. This is part 15. I didn't even say any verses yet. This is part 15, and we're still working on setting the context. Now, think, just put that in perspective. That's an awful lot of hours for me in prep. But that's 15 hours of messages so far. 15 hours of messages, right? That's more than a season of some show that you've been watching, maybe. A whole season worth. 15 hours of messages so far directed at this congregation regarding a single book's context. Now, what do you think the Spirit's trying to say to you? Do you think there's an underlying message he's giving us? Like maybe, as a general rule, we don't take enough time trying to understand the context of the books, passages, verses, or even words we read in Holy Scripture? Here's an analogy for you. You're at an auto garage, and you come upon a conversation between the lead mechanic and a person with a concerned look on their face. You just happen to be walking by. And you overhear the mechanic say to the other person, oh, that's going to cost you $6,000 at least. And you say to yourself, ouch, that hurts. And you don't even know what they're talking about. But it turns out that they know each other, and they're talking about first, last, and security deposit on a nice rental property in the area. Now, when you find this out, does anything change in your mind? Of course it does. Because you presumed they were talking about maybe a bill to change out a transmission and something else. Who knows? Like, ouch, that's a lot to spend on a car. You know what you're talking about, though. So when you find out the truth, the context, everything changes. I mean, $6,000 is $6,000, right? It's not more or less money just because it was going to be spent somewhere different, possibly. It's still $6,000. The point is, true meaning is derived from context. In some ways, you could argue that context matters more than substance, even, in some ways. For example, what if I told you that you could buy the rental property for $6,000? You'd be like, whoa, where do I sign? It's all relative, as are the vital interpretations you make in your head as a result. Everything's relative. To what? Context. that $6,000 is a lot more painful to spend on a car fix than it was on, say, first, last security, or even buying. It seemed to get easier to spend. Same $6,000, though. Still the, you know, what is that, 60 Benjis? Right? If you don't know, that's like slang for $100 bills when you're cool. That's how I roll. Right? Vital interpretation. Context. It's no different when it comes to the Word of God. For example, can an unbeliever have faith? Of course. They may have faith in a false God, though. But it's no less faith. It's not holy faith, but they have faith in something. Does a believer have faith? Of course. The difference being that their faith is saving faith. Or can an unbeliever cling to a form of righteousness? Indeed. Can a believer? Of course. What's the difference? The unbeliever has a self-righteousness that is repulsive to God, while the believer has an alien, perfect righteousness. When I say alien, it's nothing from themselves. It was given to them by God. But what does this mean, though? Let's look at an example where context matters. Go to Luke 5:27. Luke 5:27. Luke 5:27. So we're just going to look at another example here on the topic of righteousness, let's say. Luke 5:27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, the reference to the righteous here is to the self-righteous Pharisees who were grumbling at his disciples. Based on context, shall we assume these are saved or unsaved individuals? Obviously, unsaved. Let's look at, so they had their own form of righteousness, self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisees were known for. He said, "I didn't come to save the self-righteous, I came to save sinners." In other words, people that know that they're sinners in need of a Savior, not those who are depending on their own righteousness. Let's look at another verse in Holy Scripture that uses the same Greek root word for righteousness. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I believe it's dikaiosune. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Same Greek word, though. Go figure. Same Greek word. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the" what? "Righteousness of God." That's that alien righteousness. "That we might become the righteousness of God." Now, here we have a very different righteousness, don't we? Indeed. But wait a minute. Isn't it the same Greek word underneath the covers? Yep. So, then, are we risking being disingenuous to God's intended meaning if we interpret righteousness differently? Is someone going to be on the side? Someone on social media with their phony little pulpit gonna say, oh, time out. It's the same Greek word, mister. You have to interpret it the same exact way. What about that person? Should we listen to them? Or should we actually read our Bibles for context, in context, for the sake of context, for that vital interpretation that we're really after, so that we can seize the intention of God the Holy Spirit, the author of the book? Don't you think that matters? I mean, it's vital. It's not kind of, oh yeah, you make a good point there. No, it's vital. But what about all these folks, and I'm not picking on anybody per se, unless they truly are prideful or arrogant, then I kind of am. But again, that's a conversation between you and I, so I don't want to encourage you to go out on social media and start and pick a fight with morons. What about all these folks who favor doing, you know, word studies to so-called prove their doctrines? Because those are a dime a dozen, trust me. People get a little bit of doctrine or knowledge or Greek or something under their belt, and all of a sudden they're full-blown theologians. What about all those folks who do word studies to, you know, to prove their doctrines? Well, the fact is that if anyone takes any part of God's word out of context, they have ruined the interpretation of the passage. That's the problem. One last analogy before we get back to our primary course of study. And this is a very important one. And I think this is what the Spirit has been getting at here. And if you think about where our blogs have been in the last month or so, it would make a little bit more sense once you hear it. There once were two slaves. A man with enough money to purchase one of them from the slave market comes along. He pays the slave owner a sum of money for one of the slaves. In biblical spiritual language, we call this redemption, because someone paid the price for another person to redeem them from the slave market of sin. Now, from the two slaves' perspective, is it proper to say that the new master is the redeemer of both or one of the slaves only? What are the two slaves going to say? Is it proper to say that the new master is the redeemer of one or both of the slaves? The proper answer is one. Since the new master purchased only one slave, then he has become that one slave's redeemer. The slave who wasn't purchased dies the next day. Was he ever redeemed? What's the answer? No. He died in the condition that he was in. Was he ever redeemed? The answer is no. Would they ever consider the purchased slave's new master their redeemer? No. The answer is no. Why not? Because to be a redeemer of someone, you have to have actually redeemed them. Does that make sense? To be the redeemer of someone, you have to have actually redeemed them. Is that fair logic? Yeah. Is it wrong then to call the new master the redeemer of both slaves, or should we only call him the redeemer of the one he purchased? only the one. Then why, pray tell, do some people who read the same Bible as we do proclaim that Jesus is the Redeemer of all people who have ever lived? Why do some people say he's the Savior of all people and yet billions will end up in the lake of fire, apparently unredeemed? He's either a person's Savior or he isn't. He's not your Savior if you're in the lake of fire, because apparently he didn't save you. To say he's a person's Savior or Redeemer, and that same person goes to hell, implies he failed his duty, apparently. Because the last time I checked, a Savior, a Redeemer, saves and redeems, keeping a person out of hell. Why do people say so many things to the contrary? I am convinced it's because of one thing. They read their Bibles out of context. That's why. They read their Bibles out of context. Context is key. I hear people all the time say, oh, but you know, I prefer the, quote, simple reading of the Bible. And what their actions really say are, oh, that's the lazy reading of the Bible. It's easier just to do a word study and say, well, that's the Greek word, and this is what it means here, so it means that same thing everywhere. Up here on the board. Context is key. Context is key. Just please remember that. All right, we've got to get back to our primary course of study now. I gave you some theology last time to think about, and as a side note, on said type of theology or presentation of big fancy words, I know, I try to stay away from them because it's not important that you know multisyllabic words that... It's not important. Regarding theology proper, the only reason I introduce some of these fancy terms to you is for the sake of efficiency. Sometimes it's just the easiest way for me to communicate with you. Instead of saying, you know, this, and these disclaimers, and that, and this, and I just say this word. And if I've taught you properly, you have a good understanding of what I'm saying. It's for the sake of efficiency. I promise you that I'm not really interested in whether or not you can converse with words like paranesis or expository. That is not my intention at all. I only use those words because it's more efficient than not using them. I only want you to remember them long enough to receive the word implanted, and you get the principle the Spirit's making. I could care less if you never use those words in conversation ever in your lifetime. If I heard you use paranesis in a conversation, I'd probably laugh. I'd probably be like, oh my God, did I do that? Did I create the monster? Well, you see, that's paranesis. It's not expository. I'd probably laugh. Right? Just understand my intention. That's what I'm saying. Again, that's contextual. Right? I can trust as a teacher that for at least this, in this moment in time, you know enough of what I'm saying when I use words like that so that I can get to the point quicker, so I don't lose you. Teaching's hard, right? And you have to make choices sometimes. With that said, I ended up last time with a pair of theological words that I'll be using in this series up here on the board. The difference between exposition and paranesis. The goal of exposition is to explain something. For example, when a New Testament writer explains an Old Testament passage. The goal of paronesis is to persuade. For example, when a writer knits together biblical doctrines with circumstances to encourage someone to think or act a certain way. Now, with that said, our primary point has been this up here on the board. The purpose, plan, and genre of Hebrews. We finished the writer and the audience. Now we're on to purpose, plan, and genre. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is paranetic, persuasive. Biblical and theological exposition was subordinate to the writer's paranetical words or word of exhortation, that's word of encouragement, which was meant to induce an emotional response. It is a homily or a sermon laced with rhetorical language from a shepherd to a group of well-known sheep for the sake of encouragement. And again, I apologize for the long point on the board or set of principles, but they're all sort of a collective thought, right? It's hard to divorce one from the other without losing the big picture perspective that I'm trying to teach at the moment. Could we go into the individual purpose? Yep, I've done it. Could you go into the individual plan? Yep, I've done it. Could you go into the original, into the, you know, the options of genre? Yep, I've done it. But that's not what's important at this moment in time from this pulpit. I'm trying to give you that big picture, that rounded viewpoint of what's really going on here. Like, what was the purpose of all this? And what are the sort of supporting characters in getting that purpose across, that plan, you know? The message. That's why I group them together this way. Now, as I close with last time, the book of Hebrews is rhetorical in style. Up here on the board, here's a definition for rhetoric. The art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing, especially the use of figures of speech and other compositional techniques. If you read the book of Hebrews, I literally just described it. The art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing, especially the use of figures of speech and other compositional techniques. It's really to get a point across, very often spoken. It's funny because I think we learn rhetoric naturally at a very early age. And this is the funny thing, because some of you probably have never thought about this, but it's true. We learn rhetoric naturally at a very early age. For example, probably incriminating myself here, but my mom will attest because she's here. Whenever you wanted to get permission from your parents to do something they may have been on the fence about, like, I don't know how this is going to go. I'd like to do this thing, but I have a feeling they're going to say no. What would you do before you even asked? You'd build your case, right? You're like, who and how am I going to present this to? Which parent even, but beyond that, how am I going to state my case just right to optimize the likelihood of them saying yes? So you build your case before you even go ask. You might even rehearse it to make sure you make all your points. Sometimes you even recruit your friends to help create and refine your argument, right? And then came showtime. You'd stand before your parent or parents and make your case. A good argument meant you achieved your intended outcome. If you stumbled through your case, you risked failure. You had to be polished. It's just right. You had to catch them at just the right time. That's a perfect example of rhetoric from a child, even. The point is that people use rhetoric for a reason. That's the point. It's not foreign to us. Fancy word? Yeah, rhetoric, big deal. But people use this technique and have been using it since childhood for a reason. To argue their case, to persuade someone to some intended outcome, whatever that may be. It's an effective way to make your case and achieve your desired outcome. The writer of Hebrews used rhetoric to persuade his audience. His intention was to encourage them by convincing them that their faith was not in vain, that their faith in Christ was the very substance of their hope. And once they got their perspectives back with their renewed sense of hope as motivation, they'd be able to stand firm against those attacks or those attacking their church. That's what he was doing. He was stating a case. He was making a case, and he was bringing in all the right sort of artifacts and principles from primarily the Pentateuch and Psalms, right? He's bringing all that in and saying, this is why you should stand firm. This is why you should remain encouraged. I understand. I see it. I get it myself. There's a lot of attacks coming in. People are idiots. You focus on him. You stay focused on your Lord and Savior, your Redeemer. So the writer set out to make his case. Here's the framework for said rhetoric in Hebrews. We looked at the beginning of this last time. The rhetoric in Hebrews. Prologue was verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Thematic statement, chapter 1, 5 through 4:16. Statement of plausibility. In other words, should this be true? What substance do we have? Is it plausible? Chapters 5 and 6. Demonstration of proof. How it's applied, even. Chapter 7, 1 through 10, 18. And then closing inspiration, sort of a wrap-up, a summary, closing arguments. Chapter 10, 19 through 13, 25. Last time, and Thursday, we read the prologue, chapter 1, 1 through 4. I don't know about you, but this is what this is all about? Yeah. It's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You should be encouraged. I mean, we're not talking about, arguing whether or not you should, go to bed at 9 or 10 o'clock at night here. This is like the biggest issue in anyone's life. Jesus Christ. So he said, I'm going to put him front and center right out of the gate because this whole book is about him. Everything I'm about to pivot on when I make my arguments, he's always there. He's that foundation to all of it. I'm going to build my entire case on him. And that's what he does throughout the whole book. So we noted that the writer opened up with Christ as the centerpiece. Our faith, hope, and love for Christ is what ought to be the source of our encouragement. And that's what he was saying to this group. The reason you're waning is because you're losing sight of your first love. That's why you're waning. You know what I mean? Like you're taking your eye off the ball. You were doing fine. What happened? It's like when Paul wrote to the Galatians. You were doing great. You were running great. Who's bewitched you? What happened? What do you mean you're listening to the Judaizers? Really? You're entertaining this as a works program now? You're actually listening to them? Silly things like if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Stuff like that. If you're not a Jew, you can't make it to the kingdom. That kind of you're gonna start listening to that kind of stuff. What happened? You had it right. You were gloriously inspired and encouraged when you were first saved. You were so grateful. You were right there in front of Jesus, on your knees, looking up at him and saying, what do you want, Lord? You just purchased me. You redeemed me out of the slave market of sin. I was hopeless and helpless. Romans 5:8. You love me enough to purchase me out of certain death. Whatever you want, Lord. I'm going where you go. Like when Jesus said that, I think it was to Peter, right? Are you going to follow him? You're going to leave me like the rest? Where are we going to go? Honestly, you have to ask yourselves that. This is buried in the argument with this writer. Where are you going to go? You already know the very best. You remembered it before. Don't leave harbor. Don't drift out to sea on this. You're going to lose everything that we accomplished together. Get your eyes back on him. And that's extremely encouraging for all of us because there's 101 distractions every single day that are literally, not kind of, not sort of, literally designed to distract you from eyes on Christ. Literally. Including things like social media. Morons throwing stones at you. And you being weak enough to listen. And in some cases, get involved. Our faith, hope, and love for Christ is what ought to be the source of our encouragement. If we lose our first love, if we lose sight of him, we become discouraged. The substance of our hope, of our encouragement, the substance of our ability to stand firm begins to wane because we've lost sight of him. You ever drive, you ever been so tired that you thank God for those lumpy things they put on the side of the highway? You know, the little dugouts that when you tie your heads, it goes. You ever done that? I've done that so many times, right? Sadly, I've been so tired, but I'm so grateful. Some of you are like, it sounds like you from the pulpit. That's the point. Call me the rudder lines. I don't know what you want to call them. But that's the writer of Hebrews. They started drifting out of their lane, going down into the pit. They said, whoa, yeah, let's get back on the road. I remember when I was first, I'm digressing, but whatever. I remember when I was first learning how to fly airplanes, and the craziest thing. So you're sitting there like this, right? And you're like, la la, and you know, it's just clouds, so there's not the same kind of like attitude orientation, and if you're not looking at your attitude instrument, whatever. But if you're just looking out the windshield, and you're like, oh, this is nice, right? And if you look left, and then you look back to your compass, take a guess what's happening. You don't even realize it. You kind of go with it. You turn the yoke. You look over there. Next thing you know, you're going over here. Right? In other words, where your attention is, you follow. If your eyes are off of Christ, guess what happens? You start drifting away from Christ. Drift away enough and it becomes pretty hazardous. Same idea. Right? I am the way and the truth and the life. He's down the center line. This whole world is designed to distract you. And when that happens, whoop, there you go. Your whole life follows. I mean, unless you're one of those weird people that runs like this. No? You go where you look. Is that fair? Your eyes are like a steering wheel or a yoke. You end up going in that direction. So our faith, our hope, and our love for Christ is what ought to be the source of our encouragement. So if we lose sight of him, we become discouraged. And this is a theme throughout all of Holy Scripture, not just this beautiful book. Go to 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believed in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How's that for encouragement? It's a blessing to know that Jesus Christ is with you always, isn't it? Sometimes you forget. You forget that he's listening to you, that he hears you. Go to 1 Peter 1:3. And sometimes that's enough just to remember that. That when you're feeling so alone, that you just feel like throwing in the towel, Christ is there. That's why I was having that discussion with someone the other day. I can't remember. And I don't know. Like, I really, truth be told, I know that unbelievers are arrogant in their own way, and some are more so than others. I don't know how they make it in this world without Christ. Honestly, I mean, where do you go when all the chips are down and everybody in this world has left you by the wayside? Who do you turn to? 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is your inheritance, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation or the deliverance, even in a practical sense, of your souls. How's that for encouragement? What's the key? Remember him. You don't see him right now, but you love him. Have you lost your first love? Are you feeling downtrodden, depressed, discouraged? Have you lost your first love? Because it's really hard to do that if you haven't. It's really hard to end up depressed if Jesus Christ is right here. It's almost antithetical. I mean, how could you have the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, front and center and be depressed? And I'm not saying, you understand that, right? He has to be right here, and you have to believe it. Obtaining the outcome of said faith, the deliverance or the salvation of your souls. The outcome of your faith is such an appropriate summary of Hebrews also. Let's read more encouragement akin to that found in Hebrews. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:15. 2 Corinthians 4:15. The point the Spirit's making here is that this is not a novel concept. It's not exclusive to the book of Hebrews. Each one of the writers wrote differently to encourage to the same end. We saw John, we're now seeing Paul, we have the writer back in Hebrews. They're all saying the same thing. Keep Jesus Christ front and center. Keep him in your crosshairs. Keep him as your true north. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In other words, our everlasting hope is not in the things of this world. Reminds me of Colossians 3. Not in the things of this world, but in our Redeemer. In the one that loved us enough to save us, to purchase us, even when we had nothing in and of ourselves that was worthy of his love. Kind of a funny scene, isn't it, when you think about it? You're like, all right, I got a sum of money. I'm a master. I'm going to go buy a slave. And the slave is like, you're like, man, that's what I'm buying. I'm going to spend all this money on that thing? Just saying. This all amplifies the prologue we find in Hebrews, which again seeks to place Jesus front and center, right where he always should be in our hearts. After all, he is the one who said this up here on the board. John 4:13-14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." How's that for encouragement? That, when I read the beginning of chapter 1 in Hebrews, that's what I think about. I think of all that. And the more you read your Bibles, all of that stuff floods in. It all floods in and complements and amplifies and encourages you when you read one passage like Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. All of it comes with it. You hear Peter's voice or Paul's voice or John's voice. You hear them all saying the same thing over and over and over. Jesus Christ is Lord. How do we ever let go of that fact? How do we allow ourselves to be distracted to the point where we become discouraged? But regardless of the whys and the multitude and the endless ways of how, a shepherd's job is to get you back. It's part of my job. To say, yep, you're distracted. It's happening again. You're like, man, that's like the third time this month. I know. It's happening again. You're losing sight. You're allowing this world to, it's like a magnet. You're allowing this world to draw your attention away from the only one that really matters, your true husband. And you're becoming discouraged, and I can see it in your countenance even. I see that. Even I look at you. Oh, I don't see as well anymore, so you're kind of like blurry blobs a little bit. But I can see most of your face and definitely your body language. And if I'm talking to you, obviously I can see you. I can see it in your countenance. Back to our framework up here on the board. The rhetoric in Hebrews, prologue, thematic statement, statement of plausibility, demonstration of proof, closing inspiration. We don't have time to go through all four chapters regarding this thematic statement, but I want to grab a highlight reel with you. Don't forget, we're going to read this book. We're going to go through this book. We're just setting context. But we're talking about several chapters here. So let's just grab a highlight reel. Go to Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Again, part of that theme is continuing to establish Jesus' exaltation, that he ought to be elevated, that he is elevated, that he is holy. He doesn't want to be holy. He doesn't need to be sanctified like us. He is that. That's why we should never turn to other people. They're flawed. Jesus is perfect. And as believers in Christ, we have the privilege of sharing in his exaltation. Go to Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 2:1. Again, highlight reel for thematic statement. Therefore, in other words, because of what precedes, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, we have incredible reasons for being encouraged always, and the primary one, of course, is Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9. 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is so great that he is much greater than Moses even. Think about the context of this audience. In context, this was a really big deal. To say that is a really big deal. Go to Hebrews 3:5. 3:5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In other words, we have so much to cling to. It'd be a shame if anyone were to apostatize. It'd be a shame. Go to 3:12. 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort, encourage one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Not only should we be encouraged, we ought to be encouraging to one another. That came out big time last Sunday, if I recall, that we ought to be encouraging one another. We shouldn't just be encouraged. We should be encouraging one another. God knows there's enough discouragement out there coming from without, and sadly to this week's blog, sometimes from and often from within the so-called churches. We ought to remind one another of all there is to be grateful for. Let us remember when we first believed. Go to 4:14. 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why would we go anywhere else, in other words? Since the audience in Hebrews was under attack and constant pressure, the book was meant to encourage them to stand firm with confidence. And as the pressure increased, to learn more and more, or lean more and more on the grace of God. And that's for you all. When the pressure, this is the craziest thing, and I've heard this from many of you. I was just talking to someone this morning about someone who's no longer here but should be. They're not going anywhere. They're not doing anything as far as I know. The craziest thing about people is that when the pressure increases, they many times go further away from salvation, from deliverance. The one thing that can deliver them, that can save them from that situation, they run away from. Is that not bizarre? That's like craziness, right? But that's what happens. The world adds some pressure, and they run away from Christ. What? It's the craziest thing. I mean, if you're thirsty, do you run away from the faucet? And what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? You drink from this water, you'll never be thirsty again. No, thank you, I'm going to run away. What? But you'll never be thirsty again. I'm going to run that way. Oh, that's the well that can quench my thirst? I'm going to run away from it. Why do people do that? Maybe you can educate me. I actually asked some of you guys like that, and some of you look at me like, I don't want to answer this question because it feels like I'm being quizzed. I'm not quizzing you. I literally love to hear what you guys think about stuff like that. Why do people run away? Honestly, I feel like asking someone to come up here right now and say, I know why. This is why. I won't do it to you because most people are petrified of the pulpit. Don, you said you wanted to come up. Don's like, no. Don would fight every one of you to death before I drag him up here. I think he might win too. He's hopped up on coffee. Right? Is that not the craziest thing? I'm thirsty, starving, emaciated, I need nutrition, I need encouragement, I need all of this. And Christ says, here I am. And you go, nah. Does that make any sense? Well, why do people do it? Why do you do it? Why do I do it? I'm not saying, you know, we all do it. It's the craziest thing. What's wrong with us? Tammy's over here. All right, Tammy says she wants to come up. She's saying arrogance. Tam, here you go. She's like, nope, that's as good as it gets. It's got to be a form of arrogance. It's a very complicated subject, I think. It's very complicated, and everybody has their own life context. Right? And that's why I am fearful of judging wrongly of why you or anybody else might do that thing. But there's definitely a pattern. Pressure comes on, keeps on coming, keeps on coming. Anyways, there's a lot going on regarding the theme in Hebrews, but what we just read, that's not a bad highlight reel. Not a bad highlight reel. Again, just to cover what's on the board, the rhetoric in Hebrews, prologue, thematic statement, statement of plausibility, demonstration of proof, and then closing inspiration. I hope you're really starting to get a real sense of the context here in this book. It's actually not that hard. It's pretty straightforward. And once you understand the big picture, when we go to read this thing, you're going to be like, yep, that makes sense. Yep, I know what he was doing there. Yep, I can hear his voice. I can hear a pastor saying this to a congregation. I can hear his voice. I can hear the voice of God through that minister of his word. I can hear it. Just like I hope you hear it from this pulpit. All I am is a vessel. That's literally what the Bible teaches. I'm just a vessel. It's God's grace through this. The biggest thing I can do is screw it up. I can't improve it. I can only mess it up. And trust me, I've done it. And it makes me extremely sad. But here we are. I guess you're kind of stuck with me. Right? Is this exciting, though? Aren't you excited? This is good stuff. Brendan! Woo! Brendan's like, I like music. I want to sing this stuff. Just kidding. I know better. Is it exciting, though, for real? Yeah, thank you. We're out of time, so let's borrow it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. There's nothing like it, nothing sweeter in this world than to dine on your word, to have our thirst quenched the way you always promised it would be. We're so grateful to you. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls and our homes, and you will be done when necessary, when timely, out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.